Would you please turn in your Bibles to our Bible reading from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 14, and in the Pew Bibles, it's page 1156. Now, as you're finding your way to Ephesians 1, I'm reading from the NIV 2011, and a lot of you will have NIV 1984, and there's a slight difference. So I want you to just be aware of that. And one of the reasons is you can't buy the 1984 NIV anymore. So if you need a new Bible, it'll need to be something else. But this gives us a taste of the NIV 2011 translation. And there are a couple little differences, but it doesn't change the meaning of what God is telling us. Let us pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you for your word. We lift up our hearts and ask you through your Holy Spirit to impart the spiritual blessing of understanding your word in all its truth and what it means to us, and that it may transform our lives now and always. Thank you, Lord, that we have able pastors and teachers to lead us. So please be with Des as he teaches from this passage too. But now we want to listen to you speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 1, reading from verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. May the Lord bless his word to us.
Well, let me add my welcome to Baz's. My name's Des Smith. I'm one of the ministers here. It's great to see you all here this morning, whether you're a regular or whether you're a newcomer. And I hope that as we come together today to sing, to pray, but most importantly to hear God speak to us as the scriptures are read, and then explain, that we'd really get an insight into what God is doing in the world and what that actually might mean for you this morning. May I, before I actually get started, may I do something very cheeky? I have a little personal announcement to make. I've already thanked people for their kindness to us on the birth of our young son Daniel. He's eight weeks old, so he's a big boy now. Many people were very kind to us. We haven't been kind in return. People baked us lots and lots of meals and gave us lots and lots of pots and things. And we haven't returned them. So I just thought, I've actually brought them all here to church. If you'd like to see me afterwards and come and collect them, please do. We've got lots of crockery at home, so we don't need them. Why don't I pray? Father, our faith coming to church, even the Lord Jesus, can seem to us so mundane, so humdrum, so everyday. And yet, Father, when we look at this book of Ephesians, and in particular, this burst of praise in the passage we just had read to us, we see that the gospel is so much bigger than us. That it is about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and your plan for the whole universe to unite it in him. And even that is part of a bigger plan to see you glorified for all eternity. That just blows our socks off. Father, please help us as we come to dwell over that for the next half an hour, as we come to pick apart this passage, you would impress that upon us, the very hugeness of what we're involved in the gospel. Amen. Well, 1862 was a tough year for Abraham Lincoln. It was the second year of the American Civil War. The southern Confederate states had rebelled against the northern United States over the issue of slavery. And under the leadership of General Robert E. Lee, the rebels had won some stunning victories. It would in fact be another full year until the Battle of Gettysburg and the tide finally turning in favour of the Northern Union. Now, the American Constitution had been drafted sometime before this war, and Article 2, Section 3 of that Constitution read very simply that the President shall from time to time give to Congress information of the state of the Union. And so, in 1862, in his State of the Union address, it's little surprise that the unity of the nation was Lincoln's key concern. You see, some people had been suggesting over the course of the war, particularly in the light of the southern states' great military successes, that perhaps it would be wise to actually allow the southern states to secede, to actually separate from the United States, that their rebellion would actually would win out, to break the Union. Well, Lincoln wouldn't have a bar of it. He was opposed to this suggestion in the strongest possible terms. The very geography of the United States, of the northern United Continent, he said, demands union and abhors separation. The emancipation of slavery would end the struggle now and save the Union forever. History would remember those who stuck fast to their cause as those who could say, we are for the Union. Even before that speech, he'd expressed in famous words that he would preserve the Union at almost any cost, even at the expense of slavery. My paramount object, Lincoln wrote, in this struggle is to save the Union. If I could save the Union without freeing any slave, I would do it. And if I could save it by freeing all the slaves, I would do it. And if I could save it by freeing some and leaving others alone, I would also do that. Union, union, union. It's Lincoln's obsession. And it's not a concern that's unique to him either, is it? Because our world is hopelessly divided against itself. We're a world racked by conflict and disunity. Now, unity is, of course, something we as a race put great stock in, and rightly so. We have the United Nations, a body formed after the great conflict of the Second World War to try and unite us together, to keep us from fighting. But we only need to look at the news, and in particular what's happening at the moment in Syria and many other nations, to see in many ways what a false hope that is. What a sham any dream of ultimate human unity is. We're divided against ourselves in a terrible way. And we're not only divided against ourselves. We're divided against ourselves because we're divided against God. If there's one thing humanity, in fact, is united in, it's that in our natural state, we are divided against God. We don't want a bar of him. We want to live life our own way. In other words, we want God's job. We want to be God ourselves and to run things our way. We are like Confederate rebels waving our flag and firing our puny muskets at the God of the universe. We live in a world crying out for union, for unity. Where are we going to find it? Well, the book of Ephesians was written to answer that very question. You see, it looks at the world in all of its division and reveals that God has a plan to unite it, and to unite it under the authority of Jesus. Let me read to you what I am convinced are the key verses of this book. And I'm reading to you from the English Standard Version because I think it sums it up even a bit better than our NIV. This is God's plan. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. That's God's plan for the world. Our disunity between each other and against God won't last forever, but rather, no, in the fullness of time when God's plan is fulfilled, he'll unite all things in him. It really is the central idea of the book. If you like, Ephesians is Paul's State of the Union address. And that's what we're going to be looking at over the next 10 weeks. But for the moment, today, we're going to be looking at this passage we just had read to us under three headings. That God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, that he's blessed us in the heavenly realms, and that he's blessed us in Christ. Let's look at the very first one. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Paul is so enthused as he kicks off this new letter, like many people, they get enthused when they start off a new project. He's so enthused about the theme of this letter, the world united under the authority of Christ, that after an initial introduction, he immediately breaks into what seems like a spontaneous outburst of praise. Look at verse 3 and read it with me. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. It's an absolute gush of praise. In fact, in the original Greek, the verses 3 to 14 are all one sentence. His English teacher would have been very, very cross with him. Praise is just tumbling out of Paul's mouth, probably literally, as he paces up and down, dictating to his scribe, as the wonders of what God's doing just tumble into his head. It's been described by commentators as a golden chain, as a kaleidoscope, as a snowball, as a galloping racehorse, as an overture to an opera of ideas. These praise just gushing out of Paul. Now, there's heaps in these verses, so there's no possible way we can cover them all. In fact, in 1558, John Calvin preached 48 sermons on the book of Ephesians. That's one sermon. 3.2 verses. Just count your lucky stars. So we can only take in now the selected highlights. But I think the key theme of this book, and particularly of this passage, is clear. It's praise. It's blessing. Let me read to you again from a slightly different translation, the Holman, because I think this brings it out better. Verse 3, and let me read it to you again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. Do you see that? The word bless or praise is used there three times. Blessed be the God and Father, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Well, how has God blessed us? Well, he gives us there three qualifiers for the way in which his blessing works. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ. And for the rest of today, we're going to deal with them in turn. First of all, how's he blessed us? Well, he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. That's lavish, isn't it? He hasn't just blessed us with some spiritual blessings. God hasn't got a whole bunch of spiritual blessings which he's tucked out in the shed, which he kind of just polishes and keeps to himself like an old car. No. He looks in his shed and he looks at all the spiritual blessings and said, I'm getting rid of the lot. I'm giving them all away. I'm giving them all to you. Every spiritual blessing. Now, let me add a couple of caveats here, just so you know what he's not saying. It's interesting here that he says that it's every spiritual blessing, isn't it? It's not every material blessing. God doesn't promise to give us great wealth or great fame or great popularity. It's not every material blessing, it's every spiritual blessing. Nor is it every spiritual gift. Not all of us are equipped to work in the body of Christ in exactly the same way. In fact, Paul, the same author, can make exactly that point in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. No, we've all got very different gifts, and a good thing that is too. Nor even is it every spiritual fruit, what Paul writes about in Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit, love, peace, patience, kindness, etc. No, we haven't all got those yet. We all have room and time to mature, to look more and more like Jesus. Now, he hasn't given us every material blessing or every spiritual gift or fruit. No, he's given us every spiritual blessing. In other words, everything the Spirit needs to give you to live a godly life in Christ. And as we look over this magnificent passage, we see that those spiritual blessings span all of eternity. I mean, this is an absolute, it's a roller coaster ride. This is like drinking from a fire hydrant. And so if this sermon feels a little bit drinking from a fire hydrant, well, look, you know, just bear with me. He's blessed us, first of all, in the past. Look with me there at the very first part of verse 4. Here's the first of these spiritual blessings. For he chose us before the creation of the world. He chose us before the creation of the world. Paul reaches back in time to the very first blessing that God gave to Christians, to choose us to have eternal life. And if you're wondering whether or not that is that somewhat controversial doctrine of predestination, well, verse 5 confirms it. He predestined us. Now, predestination, this idea that God chose some people and not others to be right with him before the world began, is a controversial one. And it's also a painful one. And so we must be sensitive when talking about it amongst us. Thankfully, God, through Paul, is both adamant but also sensitive when he talks about it. You see, first of all, we must be really clear about what it's not. It's not just foreknowledge. When God says that he chose us, it doesn't mean that he just foreknew what we would decide. That our decision was entirely our own, and yet God, being all-seeing and even into the future, saw what we would do and then did that. No, here it's God actively chooses. You can see that there all the way through the passage. His choice is according to his pleasure and will. Verse 5. It's according to his good pleasure, verse 9. It's according, in verse 11, to the plan of him who works out everything in accordance with the purpose of his will. Now, God foreknows, yes, but he foreknows because he forechooses. But at the same time, and on the other hand, that doesn't override human will. The Bible consistently says that just because God has chosen some people to become Christians doesn't mean that their choice for Christ was invalid, or that non-believers' choice against Christ was invalid. No, human will and God's will, in a strange way, always cohabitate, but never in a way that contradict one another. And you see that from time to time in really small snippets of the Bible where it fits together. Let me read to you, say, Philippians 2, verse 12. Paul there is writing to the Philippian church, and he tells them to continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, continue to work it out, to find out more about it, to plumb the depths of your salvation. In other words, to really work at it. For, he goes on to say, it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. See, you're to work out your fear and your salvation in fear and trembling, but because it's God who's working it out in you. Do you see that? God's will and human will work in tandem. God blessed Christians by choosing them before the beginning of time. Now, let me be honest. This is a tricky blessing to start with, isn't it? Because for many of us, it seems very hard to accept as a blessing at all. Maybe you're here today and you're not actually, you don't call yourself a Christian. You're very welcome here. We're delighted you're here. But maybe you hear that or have heard that and think to yourself, well, aren't my decisions just totally pointless then? What if God hasn't chosen me? Aren't I just stuffed from the very beginning? What's the point in me even making a decision for Christ or even finding out about Jesus? If my name's not written down in God's little black book that he invented before he even invented me, what's the point? Now, that's a genuine question. But I want to hold out some hope to you there. You see, the Bible is also very clear that although God has chosen only some to be saved, that everyone who wants to be saved will be. Everyone who puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizes their own sinfulness and comes to him for forgiveness, they will be saved. So the question, how do I know if I've been chosen, is actually quite simply answered. Believe in Jesus. If you believe in Jesus, then you can know for sure that you have been saved. You needn't fear that in some way you'll be blocked in that. But it's not just a problem if you're not a believer, if you're not a Christian. It's a big problem for Christians. In fact, Christians argue about this doctrine more than probably most non-Christians do. And they might argue about it for a bunch of reasons. I'll just mention two. Maybe this is you. You might say, well, if I've been chosen before the creation of the world, in other words, I'm in, well, doesn't that mean that I can just do whatever I want? God can't go against his little note in his little black book, can he? No, I can do whatever I want now. That's fantastic. This is a get-out-of-jail-free card. And yet it couldn't be further from the truth. You see, look at there in verse, I'll read it out to you. I'll read all of verse 4. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Do you see that? You see, God hasn't chosen you just so you can live your own life your own way and then go to heaven. No, he hasn't given you a get-out-of-jail-free card in that sense. No, he's chosen you for a purpose, to live a life for him. You see, predestination, far from being a disincentive to live a godly life, is an incentive. I mean, think about it this way. If you were chosen to play soccer for Australia, or you can substitute any sport you like there. You might not want to play soccer for Australia. You might want to play lacrosse. Well, I'll leave it to you to fill it in. If you would have chosen to play soccer for Australia, would that then encourage you not to do anything once you've been chosen? Oh, I just got the call from the coach. Oh, that's excellent. Well, I'll just sit here then. Oh, training? I don't think so. I don't think I'll go to training. Oh, actually going to the Olympics? I don't think it's really necessary. Oh, well, it'd be absurd. If the coach of the Socceroos calls you up, does that encourage you to do nothing? Well, of course not. It encourages you to do everything because you've been chosen. It might not be, though, that your problem as a believer with predestination is that. It might be the more subtle problem of asking the question, why me and not someone else? There's a condition that psychologists refer to that's called survivor's guilt. I don't know if you've ever heard of it. Let me give you an example of a famous sufferer of survivor's guilt. On the 3rd of February 1959, three of the most popular music artists in the United States and in fact the world died in a plane crash. Buddy Holly, Ritchie Valens, and J.P. the Big Bopper Richardson. It's the 3rd of February 1959. It was called ever since the day the music died. Such was the importance of that. Many people here may have even been listening to their music, may even remember that day, or at least know that it was commemorated in that song American Pie. Now, what you may not have heard, though, is that there should have been someone else in that plane. The person who went on to be the extremely successful country and western singer, Waylon Jennings, was supposed to have one of those seats. But he was almost going to get on it until he found out that the Big Bopper Richardson was sick. And so he gave the Big Bopper his seat and instead took a bus. It was made worse by the fact that Buddy Holly had said to him, "Well, I hope your old bus freezes up." And Jennings replied, "Well, I hope your old plane crashes." Those words haunted Jennings his entire life. Why me? Why am I chosen by God? Why not others? We can feel the same. And it's no comfort being told, "Well, look, God didn't choose you because you were good. God chose you just because he wanted to," because that's precisely the point. Why me? Now, we can't begin to answer all of that here, and this passage doesn't either. But can I comfort you with this? Why you? Well, it wasn't to do with anything to do with you, that's right. But it wasn't accidental either. It was part of God's good plan. This wasn't just blind fate. No, God had this in mind, and God has his reasons, and one day we'll know them. And the other bit of good news is that if we really are worried about why me and not others, there's still time for those others. If we're really so worried about our election and our predestination, why don't we go out and find out if some other people have also been predestined? Why don't we also go and tell them the gospel? Their plane hasn't crashed yet. You see, because this is a massive blessing. It's not an embarrassing thing for Christians, it's a wonderful thing. And it's a wonderful thing for this simple reason. According to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, in our natural state, we are dead in our sinfulness. We've rejected God so much, we're so disunited from him, that we're never able to respond to him positively. In other words, if we were left to our own devices, we would never choose him ourselves. He's the last person we want anything to do with, even though that would be good for us. And yet God chooses us, even though we didn't choose him. He chose us before the creation of the world. What a great blessing that is in the past. But let's speed on. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the past. He's also blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the present. Because he doesn't just leave it there at election, at predestination. You see, what did God actually choose you for? Well, he chose you there. In verse 7, you can see it right there. He chose you for redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Let me read it to you. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Through the cross, God chose us in eternity past to have this thing in the present. We can actually be forgiven of our sins. We can be redeemed. Now, what on earth is redemption? It's one of those biblically words that we use all the time, and often we have no idea what it means whatsoever, and we just hope that no one's ever going to ask us. Well, let me put us out of our misery. Redemption is the language of the slave yard. Redemption, or to redeem, was simply to release. And the slaves in the American Civil War, to return to that illustration, are a great example of that, aren't they? The slaves in the Civil War, by the Civil War, were redeemed. They were redeemed. They were set free. And they were set free at a great cost, at the cost of countless tens of thousands of lives, both Confederate and Union. And yet God here is saying that we have been redeemed not by the death of thousands of people, but by the death of one person through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see it there in verse 7. And it's that redemption that means forgiveness of sins. You see, it's a really telling expression, isn't it? Why is redemption forgiveness of sins? Well, because we're being released, we're being redeemed from God's righteous anger against our rejection of him. But it gets even better than that. Because not only are we redeemed and then just sort of cut loose, not only are we bought from the slave market and then released to fend for ourselves, no, rather we're redeemed and then brought home by the purchaser as a son or daughter. We're not just redeemed, we're, in the language of verse 5, we're adopted. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons. And you could add daughters there as well. That's absolutely astonishing considering who we were. If you look in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, we see that we were once children of wrath, sons of disobedience. We were members of an entirely different family. But now we're members of God's family. He's bought us out of slavery and forgiven us our sins, but he hasn't just cut us loose. He's brought us into his family. You see, isn't it easy sometimes to feel that, oh, God has forgiven us. He simply tolerates us. Yes, I've forgiven you your sins, but look, you're such a hopeless case. Oh, okay, sure. Come into heaven and I'll bear with you in the meantime. Do you ever get that feeling? It's totally unbiblical. Because God doesn't just forgive you your sins, just buy you and then cut you loose. No, God brings you into his family. He loves you like a son or a daughter. We have to change the picture of God, if that's the picture we have in our minds. But not only does he bless us in the past, not only does he bless us in the present, but he blesses us in the future because we have an enormous inheritance. Chapter 1, verse 11a, in him we have obtained an inheritance. And of course it makes sense. Because we've been redeemed from sin and adopted into God's family, we can look forward to living with him in eternity, in the future. And in the meantime, we have the Holy Spirit as a seal, as a deposit of that inheritance, while we wait to be finally brought back. Look there in verse 13. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Now the seal, the word, the language there for seal, you might think, oh well, apart from the old, that kind of a seal. That was my impersonation of the animal, the seal, by the way. Obviously not watched enough nature documentaries. You might think of a beautiful sort of flowery seal, you know, one of those great wax things that you sort of pour the beautiful red wax on and get a beautiful stamp and put it on. Well, it could be that, but it's more likely a cattle brand. The type that you chuck in the fire and get red hot and put onto the unsuspecting buttocks of a cow. But why do you do it? Because those cattle are mixed in with all sorts of other cattle. And you've got to know who yours are. And so that's what God does. He gives us a seal. He stamps us with the Holy Spirit as a deposit for the time he'll eventually separate us out from the herd, for the time he'll take us back. It's wonderful. You see, we still stumble under the power of sin, don't we? Even though we're redeemed and bought back from it. But a day will come when our Father will actually collect us. And in the meantime, we have the Spirit to help us wage war against our sinful nature. Brothers and sisters, if you're a Christian, you have every spiritual blessing. Sometimes we can feel a little blessing poor. I certainly can. We might not feel well off financially. We don't have material blessings. We might not feel as gifted as other Christians and are tempted towards jealousy of them. We don't have every spiritual gift. We're not displaying the fruit of the Spirit as much as we'd like to. We don't have every spiritual fruit. But brothers and sisters, you have every spiritual blessing. You have everything you need to live the life God has called you to live. There are no second-class Christians. What a wonderful truth that is. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Look, we must race through our next 2 points, but blink and you'll miss them. So please don't blink. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, but he's also blessed us in the heavenly realms. Well, now what on earth does that mean? Well, let me briefly skate through it. It doesn't mean that he's blessed us in the future when we're in heaven, floating up on supposed clouds and playing supposed harps. No, it's not talking about that. That's not what the heavenly realms are. It's not mystical in that sense. And it's not blessed in an ethereal way. Well, I've been blessed in the heavenly places. In other words, totally impractically. No, it doesn't mean that. What it does mean is that we've been blessed in the heavenly places in that we have authority, or rather, we have authority in Christ over the powers of sin. You see it there because that's where Jesus is. Jesus was raised from the dead, and God seated him, this is verse 20, at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far and above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. So Christ has been raised above every power of sin, the world, and the devil. And you know what? If you're a Christian, you're right there with him. Look at verse 6 of chapter 2. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. See, we have power over the power of sin and death in Christ. because that's the main way and the final way that God has blessed us. I told you this would be like drinking from a fire hydrant. God's blessed us with every spiritual blessing, past, present, future. He's blessed us in the heavenly realms with power over sin, but we're only able to do it. We're only be able to bless like that because he's blessed us in Christ. Do you see that expression all the way through this passage? Shot through like currants in a bun. We were chosen, verse 4, in him. In him, verse 7, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In him, verse 11, we have the inheritance. And notice here the unusual language here. He doesn't say through him. Because of what Jesus has done, we have these blessings. Now he uses this much stranger example. No, it's in him. It's a very odd expression. What does it mean? Well, I think what it means is just this. That God, if we have our trust in Jesus, so closely identifies us with Jesus, that in God's eyes, whatever happens to Jesus, happens to us. Think about it like getting on a plane. When you're in a plane, whatever happens to that plane happens to you because you're in the plane. In fact, that's so often what scares us about flying, isn't it? If the plane takes off, whew, I take off. If the plane lands, whew, I land. If the plane crashes and burns, I crash and burn. Because I'm in the plane. Well, it's exactly the same here. If we are in Christ, whatever happens to him happens to you. Because, brothers and sisters, that is God's big plan for this world, to unite all things in Christ. Let me read those dynamite verses to you again in verse 9 and 10 as we close. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. You see, the gospel isn't primarily about me. It's not primarily about you. No, the gospel is primarily about Jesus, about all things being united under his authority. And even that, if that weren't big enough, even that's not the ultimate end of the gospel. No, the ultimate goal of the gospel, the ultimate aim of the universe being united in Christ is for the praise of God's glory. It's to the praise of his glorious grace, verse 6. It's in verse 12, it might be for the praise of his glory. Verse 14, it's to the praise of his glory. You see, the universe is to be united in Christ because that makes God look wonderful. It's for his praise, for his praise, for his praise. And so it's no surprise that we return full circle when we come to verse 3 to see Paul begin his letter praising God for what he's done in Christ. For that is the purpose of the entire universe. You see, God's given us every spiritual blessing, past, present, future. But he's done it in Christ. So we will praise him. You see, the gospel is so much bigger than us. We get so easily bogged down, don't we, in the here and now, in our own petty ambitions, thinking the gospel is primarily about me and about my salvation. But it's not. It's about Jesus. And in many ways, we're just along for the ride. Wonderfully, but along for the ride. Can we get that? Think of Paul the Apostle. Think of his scope of vision. He's writing this letter from prison, handcuffed to a Roman soldier in a small room, and yet when he writes this letter, his heart and mind inhabit eternity. Can we get that? Can we really get that? Well, it's a little surprise that he follows this outburst of praise in the rest of this chapter with a prayer of exactly that, that we get this. Let's preempt Paul for a moment and pray that prayer now. Let's pray. Father, we see under the inspiration of your Spirit, Paul gush out praise towards you like a fire hydrant. And we feel a bit like we've been trying to drink from that and can only take in a few meager sips of this huge plan that you've got. that if we are in Christ, we have every spiritual blessing, past, present, and future. That we've been chosen, we've been adopted, we've been redeemed, we have an inheritance, and nothing can take that away from us. But Father, we also thank you that that's not the end of the story, that the gospel isn't just about saving human beings, although that is a centerpiece, that the gospel is about uniting this whole rebellious universe for you under Christ. God, forgive us for our pettiness. God, forgive us for our me-centeredness. God, help lift our eyes so that we might know the great power of your resurrection of Christ and what that brought, and that we might know you better. Father, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.